Good evening, everyone. Welcome back. Time to get cranking again. I'm going to do a little bit at the bottom of document number 10, just a little bit of review, because we'll need that as we proceed. We'll start, as we usually do, though, with a moment of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will reveal it to us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Document 10, page 95, we engaged on Sunday in the maximum glorification of God. There are a few things that I want to remind you of in that particular section, and then we'll go on with our study. We noted in the sophisticated spiritual life this diagram. This is actually what we've been working through in developing the doctrines that are associated with the diagram. Under the sophisticated spiritual life, evidence testing, and that's where we are down at the bottom of this diagram. Evidence testing is the final hurdle the mature believer will confront. And it involves a mature believers being presented by God as witnesses for Lucifer in a cross-examination in the appeal. It's extremely important to understand why we're here. And I've got a diagram, I guess, maybe it's right here, the timeline of the angelic conflict. The lot of things that are in Scripture that if you don't know what time it is, you misinterpret what you're reading and therefore draw incorrect conclusions. And so we have categories of time periods in the Bible. And there are certain things that are applicable to one time period as opposed to another. And so when you move something out of one time period and assume it's in another time period and it doesn't make sense to you, then you start trying to figure that out and drawing incorrect conclusions. And so what the timeline tells us is that there's something going on here, and it all started before time began. And if you can get that in your mind and then understand that there is a sequence of events that are transpiring as a result of events that took place in eternity past. And so when these things are straightened out and you know what time it is, then you can learn doctrine systematically. And so that is the point that we're trying to make here. So evidence testing is the final hurdle the mature believer will confront. It involves mature believers being presented by God as witnesses for Lucifer to cross-examine in his appeal. So he's going to take the floor in the court case. And so what we're actually in is the divine court of appeals is in session from the creation of man to Satan's release here at the end of time. And so he's going to be sent to Hades, the compartment that is designed for him. So these believers will function as witnesses for the prosecution against Satan. His completion of stage 3 in sophisticated spiritual life qualified him as a candidate for this cross-examination. So passing evidence testing is the most advanced form of suffering that, if passed, results in doubling Nike awards at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. A few more points there that are not pertinent now that introduces what we wanted to see. I want to take up again on page 96 what we've just noted in the diagram, and that is the proper noun Satan is descriptive of the leader of the fallen angels. Satan in the Hebrew, or Satanas in the Greek, meaning adversary. Now the verse we're looking at here is Job chapter 1 verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God... Now, sons of God is a phrase that identifies a certain group of people, and they happen to be, in this context, demons, fallen angels, or evil spirits. Now, these are words that are used in Scripture to define fallen angels. So there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God the Father, and Satan, which is translated adversary, his proper name is Lucifer, He's also called the devil. Devil is lowercase, so it's just a descriptive term. Lucifer is actually his name, and he is an adversary. And therefore, these individuals came before God. So these are angels that are fallen. They are involved in this divine court of appeal session timing. And there was a time, see, I want to go back to eternity past. There was the angelic creation, that was in eternity past. Then there was an angelic rebellion, that was in eternity past. And then the trial, the verdict, and sentence. And then you have the creation of man. Now, somewhere along in here is the creation of the universe. I didn't put that in. But in eternity past, you have the angels and then the angelic creation. And then there's an angelic rebellion. In between here, we could have another line that displayed the concept of the angels actually being able to visit the universe and actually enjoying the visit. They applauded and sang in chorus when they observed the creation of the universe. We know that from Job, by the way. And so when that occurred, they had an opportunity to enter the universe and enjoy its surroundings. There's only one universe. It was created instantly in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, with the verb bara, and therefore was all up and running in a yakto-second. There's going to be, when you get the document for Shreveport, in context, wait until you get to like page 41. 41 through 44 is an article I downloaded from the internet. And it's about these people, the cosmologists, who have decided what holds the universe together, what's going on out there. And once you get to that point in the study, I'm not teaching it down at Shreveport. It's just an article, it's an addendum that I want people to read in context with what we've just finished studying in the first 40 pages. And it's fascinating to see how people think today. Well, how they think today is way messed up, but it demonstrates the fact that when you've got something that is clearly obvious, and that is the universe, you have these wonderful telescopes that can look out. They tell us light years away. I don't know about that. But nevertheless, they can see a lot of stuff through their telescopes. And they're trying to figure out what holds everything together. How does all this work? And so Sir Isaac Newton is going to come into that discussion, so we won't go farther with that this evening. But these are the things that are going on out here. And finally, there's going to be a trial because of the rebellion. And so the trial is going to be held in the third heaven, and there's going to be a verdict, and God finds these fallen angels guilty as charged. And then you're going to have a sentence. The sentence is to the lake of fire, which is created in the third heaven. The lake of fire is not in the universe. It's in the third heaven, so that's where it is created. And it's going to be the repository, the place of being deposited by these fallen angels. That's their ultimate destiny. And so, therefore, they've been found guilty, but they're not incarcerated. So a question has to arise here. Why are they not incarcerated when they are found guilty here and then sentenced here? Why is that? And then all of a sudden we find the creation of man come along. That whole process begins in Genesis 1, chapter 3. And by the end of chapter 1, you've got people. And then a few details added in chapter 2. And then we have the fall in chapter 3. And then the chaos begins at that point. So what's going on there? Well, what's going on there is the divine court of appeals is in session, and we are witnesses for the prosecution. Simple as that. So the proper noun Satan is descriptive of the leader of the fallen angels. Satan is the Hebrew, and Satanas is the Greek meaning adversary. So there are going to be three falls of Lucifer. Adversary clearly describes Satan's involvement as lead counsel for the defense before the divine court of appeals. Job 1:7. God said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." So see, the fallen angels had access to planet Earth. It was a place that they could go. Now remember, on this diagram here I showed you the angelic creation. They cheered the creation. You remember that? And sang beautifully. And then we have the angelic rebellion. So they've been involved in coming down to the earth during a period of time. We do not know how long, but there was a significant period of time. And then when Lucifer got arrogant, he rebelled. And that required a trial. Now you've got these fallen angels appearing before God. So God said to Satan, from where do you come? And then, where have you been, in other words? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming around on the earth, that's where they've been. They've been into the universe and walking around on it. So Satan's response indicates that the divine court of appeals is presently in session, and this exchange occurs at some point following the fall of Adam. So to demonstrate the primacy of Bible doctrine in his soul in comparison with the blessings accrued from that advance, God offers Job as a winner believer for Satan to challenge. And so Satan is going to be given a test. I have got a believer that's solid in the Word of God. He has understood truth for what it is. That is what he's adopted, what he references, and what he has applied. And he has a full inventory of biblical ideas. And I'm going to turn you loose on him. And you will find out that you're not as smart as you think you are. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. He is mature with great integrity, who has total respect for me, and he turns away from evil. And so we have the word respect, it's yare. King James says fear. Mature believer transforms his attitude toward God from an emotional fear based on legalism over to respect based on reverence from spiritual self-esteem. So Satan's response has the entirely different analysis. Job 1:9, Satan answered the Lord, does Job respect God for nothing? Now, what does he mean by that? Satan's attitude is that Job fears God and therefore kowtows to him in order to get blessings. Now, you might take a clue from Lucifer here and ask yourself if that's why you fear God. Satan's attitude is that Job fears God and therefore kowtows to him so he can get the blessings. If you think that applying the Word of God is kowtowing for blessings, you're not ready for this ballgame. In other words, Job is brown-nosing the Lord for stuff rather than willingly submitting to the Lord's divine guidance. So that's the accusation that Satan brings to the court. So Satan's assertions continue over the course of the next verse and then makes a proposal to test his theory in the verse following. So let's take a look now at Job 1, verses 10 through 11. Have you not made a hedge, a reference to the wall of fire? Have you not made a hedge about him, meaning Job, and about his house, and about all that he has in every direction? In other words, divine protection from Satan and his fallen angels. You have blessed his production, and he has prospered financially, and his substance has increased in the land. That sounds like some of the people running for president, all upset because somebody's made a little progress. Verse 11, but extend your hand and destroy all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Knowing the personal integrity that Job possesses in his soul, the Lord allows Satan to take on the task of destroying every blessing that Job possesses. So we see verse 12. Then God said to Satan, everything that he has is now in your power. Although you may not stretch out your hand against him personally. So Satan departed from the Lord's presence. And that's where we left off on Sunday's second session. Now what follows is a sequence of events that occurs over the next seven verses, resulting in Job passing evidence testing. And Satan begins his operation devastation with a fourfold attack on Job's estate, including his livestock, his servants, and his family. So it's a fourfold assault by Lucifer and his fallen angels. Let's see what Job had to endure. Remember that Job is being presented as a witness for the prosecution. Job has a lot of stuff. He has animals. He has servants. He has workers. He has land. He has a lot of things he's accumulated and done it with honor. It's fine to own things if you've done it honorably. And that's the case for this man. Event number one, raiders rustled livestock and killed the herdsman. Job 1, verses 13 through 15. Now the day came when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. So he has a number of children, and they're married, and the oldest brother, meaning the oldest son of Job's, has apparently a big house with a big place for people to eat. And they've all gathered there in one place. And a messenger came to Job, saying, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were grazing beside them. And the Sabaeans," this is possibly Bedouin invaders from southern Arabia, "the Sabaeans swooped down and carried them all away, and they killed the servants with a sword. And I, and only I alone, escaped to tell you." So that's event number one. Now, you have oxen and donkeys grazing, and there are herdsmen there that are taking care of these animals. Now they're all gone. Event number two. Now remember, the reporter came in. One guy survives on every one of these. There's a reporter that comes in, tells the Lord what's happened, tells Job what's happened here. Event number two. A lightning strike caused a wildfire, killing the flock of sheep and the shepherds. Now verse 16. While this one was still speaking, another messenger arrived and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants. It has consumed them, and I, only I alone, escaped to tell you." Aramean horsemen rustled a train of camels and killed the workers. Event number three. Verse 17. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Event number four. All Job's sons and daughters were killed when a strong wind blew down their oldest brother's house. Verse 18. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind." Hebrews got gadol raush and is translated stormy wind. But let's see if we can add a little to that in footnotes 3 and 4. Footnote 3, this expression refers to the sirocco, which appears in the spring and fall, withering the spring vegetation and inflicting damage by its violence. And this, of course, is brought up in verse 19. The great wind, stormy wind, came from across the wilderness. Footnote 4. Sirocco, warm, humid wind over the Mediterranean Sea. I think I found this off the internet. This is something that still continues to occur basically out of Libya and North Africa. It happens at certain times of the year. And when it does happen, these winds occur and then they move into the Mediterranean Sea. And when they do, they increase their speed and are very powerful winds, often carrying with them rain, in some cases not. And so it's just a hot wind by the time it gets to the area of Job. So let's see a little bit about that. The sirocco is produced on the front sides of low-pressure centers that travel eastward over the southern Mediterranean. It originates over North Africa as a dry wind and picks up moisture as it crosses the Mediterranean. So this is, of course, being explained by the weather forces that are still active today. So to repeat verses 18 and 19. "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind, that's a sirocco, came from across the wilderness. This has originated in the areas of Libya and North Africa, and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now let's note the impact of evidence testing. Evidence testing allows witnesses for the prosecution to make the ultimate advance in the angelic conflict. Now we'll just stop right here for a minute. This is pretty, heavy events that have occurred to Job. What he possessed were a great number of livestock, various kinds. Huge acreage of land. A lot of servants, ranchers, this kind of thing. All of these people have been wiped out. And to make matters horribly worse, his entire family has been destroyed by the results of a sirocco wind. So here we've got the impact of evidence testing. What is evidence testing designed to do then with regard to Job? Is to take everything that he has and remove it. And what is being done here is to see how Job will respond to this. Is he in this for the stuff, or is he in this in order to serve God? And whatever God desires, that's okay with Job. I can orient and adjust to whatever circumstances I face. God knows what he's doing. I'm a servant of Job, of your God, and I will orient and adjust to whatever circumstance that he presents me. He knows what he's doing, in other words, and I'm not going to question that. That's his mental attitude. So the ability to orient and adjust to whatever the devil's world presents, Job is doctrinally prepared to endure the test. This is the ultimate disaster test. If you can get to the point where you can orient and adjust to the divine decree, it is in your life, it was in the decree in eternity past. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you've had the opportunity to grow in grace and learn not only the power of God, but the grace of God. And that whatever is presented to you in time, you are going to orient and adjust to it being the will of God. And it is a challenge, quite obviously, for your ability to orient and adjust. Now, of the people that are gathered here and those electronically, I don't know if anybody is going to be put to this kind of test. I have no idea. I'm not the one to say. But incidences do occur in everyone's life, and sometimes they come out of the blue, and you have to orient and adjust to that. There is a period of time for that orientation to occur. It's a period of time for the adjustment to occur. But it is the power of the Word of God that enables that process to come to ultimate fruition, and therefore a grace mental attitude is the end game here. And therefore you've oriented and adjusted to the circumstance and situation you face. It is God's will. It was in His plan for you in your life. And the objective is for you to use the power of the immutable Word of God in getting through it and doing so with a stiff upper lip. So there are three major doctrines that enable the advanced believer to adjust to this level of testing. First of all, timeline again of the angelic conflict. Here are three major doctrines. Number one, understanding the angelic conflict and orientation and adjustment to his testimony before the divine court of appeals. Principle, know the enemy. Job knew the enemy. So, there are three major doctrines that enable the advanced believer to adjust to this level of testing. Job is our example. You may impute yourself to this if you wish. Understanding of the angelic conflict and orientation and adjustment to his testimony before the divine court of appeals. Principle on this concept is know the enemy. Dispensations. Dispensations present the orderly arrangement of the plan of God in one's testimony in the divine court of appeals. The church age is the mystery dispensation that immediately followed the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. The principle here, know what time it is. And dispensations is the way to do that. Now, I understand perfectly that there are a lot of, let's call it Christian theologies out there that do not buy into dispensations. When they do that, that's called free exercise, and I'm good with that. But when they do that, they do not know what time it is, then they can take things out of the Old Testament and move it into the New. And this is not the way things are done. You have to divide things up over the course of human history, and God changes things from time to time for reasons that are revealed in Scripture. There has to be a build-up for Messiah, and once Messiah arrives, then he has his task to perform. And then afterward, there are new things that have to be done at that point, and that's where the church comes in. And the church had to be a secret dispensation. It had to be, in essence, a parenthesis on God's plan, parenthetical in the sense that he did not want it known until the time came for it to be revealed. And then here we are in it. And this is the time period that we, as members of the royal family of God, are to take the truth from the Word and impute it to whatever circumstances we face in our personal lives. It's our duty to do so. So the church age is the mystery dispensation that immediately followed the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. The principle, know what time it is. And three, orientation and adjustment to God's prehistoric programming of the ROM chip and the computer of the divine decree. Omniscience discerned every thought, decision, and action of human history in conjunction with the free will of the man. Principle, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. So here's the definition of the decree. The decree of God is his eternal, meaning it's always existed, holy, perfect integrity, wise, application of omniscience to creation, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, having to do with thought, decision, and action, conditions, positive or negative, successions, sequence and subsequent causes and effects, and relations, cumulative impact, and determining their certain futurition. All of this will ultimately play out over the course of the future. The decree of God in his eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. You are a part of that. Your arrival into human history at your birth was a part of this decree. Now, the divine decree, then, is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history, past, present, and future. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. In doing so, he did not interfere with angelic or human free will. In fact, he decreed that we would have free will. The whole foundation of the appeal is that we have free will. We have volition, and we may choose as we wish. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. And when that is true, it means that you are a free agent. You can use your volition any way you wish. You may choose to obey a given mandate from Scripture, say, faith alone in Christ alone. Or you can therefore sign on to it. And therefore the Bible is filled with truth that if believed, God will defend and promote and aggrandize as you see fit to use it. If you choose to remain ignorant of what is found in Scripture and therefore do not know these principles, these concepts, these absolutes, then you're going to be held responsible for your ignorance. And how will that occur? From your own free will. from your own free will, you will make decisions from ignorance. And because of your ignorance, the end result of erroneous application will come back to bite you. And it all be because of your decision making. God has set up the truth. He's made the truth known. He's recommended the truth to each and every one of us. If we adopt it, He will aggrandize it. And if we choose not to know this, then we can only blame ourselves for poor decisions from positions of weakness. It is from these three doctrines that the soul of the believer is able to efficiently interpret the circumstances he encounters and make the correct volitional adjustments to deal with it. This is the devil's world. So expect stuff. The mature believer has already fought the good fight of faith. When called upon to take the witness stand, he possesses the doctrinal inventory necessary to provide an honorable testimony before the court. That happens constantly during your physical life on this planet. It will certainly be in operation at the evaluation tribunal. There'd be some things that you've left off, some things you did not take advantage of, incorrect application of doctrine, application of human viewpoint, all the things you did before salvation that were completely ridiculous. All of us can look back before we got saved. And, of course, that'd be hard for me because I was saved around 10, so I would have a lot of recall on things that happened before 10. I'm sure it was not worth having, but nevertheless, I don't remember that. It was too long ago. But then how about when you finally figure out what the Bible is all about and start taking it seriously, which happened about, oh, let's say 20 some odd years later. How about you? When did you first just log on to the fact, hey, this is powerful stuff. This is the Word of God. And I am interested in knowing more about this. And so over a process of whenever that was up to this present hour, you've been making decisions, assuming that you've been making good decisions from a position of biblical strength rather than human weakness. And so you improve as you go. That's called spiritual growth. So the mature believer is able to give testimony from his stream of consciousness that the power of the Word of God is superior to cosmic propaganda from the dark side. And that is so desperately needed by believers in client nation America, to know the difference between the lie and the truth. People are telling lies today with straight faces, oftentimes from pulpits. I'm sure they're ignorant of it. Nevertheless, it's occurring. God honors His word wherever it is found. And you got it in your soul, He's going to honor that. So Job possessed a huge inventory of doctrine. Yes, he did. The mature believer recognizes he is a combatant in the invisible war and that in the scrum of that contest there are casualties. Do not be a casualty. But in the scrum there are. And you know them, they're probably in your family. That's why at the family reunion you have trouble with people who are not screwed together biblically. They made the choice now. Sympathy can be directed towards such people. They're alive. They have free will. They could have made the decision. Why is it they behave the way they do? Why do they say the things they say? Why do they do that at the family reunion? Why can't they just be quiet? Why go there yet again after how many years? And so people who have a little doctrine can understand what's going on and say, well, it's just Uncle Fred. He's just that way. And but you know what? He gets to be. He's using his volition. So is Aunt Harriet. It's their business. People want to straighten the assumed erroneous couple out. Not your job. Your job is to live the word and let them see that. It either ticks them off or at some point down in the future, they may be influenced by it positively. Who knows? Not your job. Is your job is to stay in fellowship. Is your job not to enter into a contest to belittle people with whom you do not agree? Not in an environment like a family reunion. Trying to get you to understand that there have to be working objects for people to make good decisions. If you don't have the working objects, your volition is handicapped. It's got to come up with something. You know, cut them a little slack on that deal. A situation has introduced itself, and a decision has to be made, and sort of wonder, you know, in that circumstance, where have they got to go? They're going to have to make some kind of stupid decision because there's nowhere else to go. They have some pity on them. And pity Uncle Fred because he didn't have anywhere to go. I've told him where to go and he says no, so here we go again. During the appeal, God calls upon mature believers to testify before the court. The spiritual status enables him to demonstrate and maintain the copacetic spiritual life in the face of overwhelming circumstances. Why, you may ask the question, why have I been chosen for this duty? Did Job make that choice? Why did he ever say anything to God? Say, why me? Why you pick me out for this duty? We'll see what he had to say a little later. Job's orientation is to grace. There's the watchword of the system in which we find ourselves, is grace. So grace mental attitude is something that has to be applied everywhere. Uncle Fred, Aunt Harriet, they make poor decisions. Why are they making poor decisions? If you were in their place, you would be making the same decisions they are because they have not signed on to the truth. You have. Now, don't get arrogant that you've got the truth and they sadly do not. There's nothing you can do to fix this. Just they're not saved. They're heathen. And only faith in Christ could even begin to resolve the issue. Yet you stand back all with your chest poked out saying, I'm straighten them out. No, you're not going to straighten them out. Not at a family reunion. And I know people will gather around in the den and say comments about what Aunt Harriet and Uncle Fred, they are up to it again. Well, you ought to be used to it by now. The Word of God is alive and powerful. God honors His Word wherever it is found and will deliver the believer who applies advanced doctrines to life and circumstances. The issue in the circumstances in which you find yourself, where other people are making poor decisions from a position of weakness, is not to belittle the people, but in some way, if possible, to introduce truth into the discussion. You have freedom of speech, too. And so if you can construct something that you think is beneficial for the occasion and the circumstance, and just fire out a little nugget of truth and see where it falls. And it's not your job where it falls and what's done with it, okay? If you tell the truth, just sit with that for a minute and see what happens. If someone doesn't like it, that's not your job, not your problem. From these invisible resources, Job was able to take the witness stand and deliver a testimony empowered by grace orientation and adjustment to the will of God. The blessings, and we're in document 11 now, the blessings that a believer receives from God are divine encouragements to continue to press the attack in the invisible war. The blessings that a believer receives from God are divine encouragements to continue to press the attack in the invisible war. Now, point 11. I will explain what it means after I read through it. I've found that maybe there's a question on this rationale. It is not the blessings that motivate the believer, but rather his dependency on the Word of God as a light unto his path blessings and time are associated with that mental attitude. Okay, what do I mean by this? It is not the blessings that motivate the believer. Okay? How do you get a blessing? You get a blessing because you are in the plan of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and you've applied the Word of God to circumstances from an inventory. It is not the blessings that motivate the believer, but rather his dependency on the Word of God as the light unto his path. When you know the truth, you can trust it. And therefore, when you trust the truth, then you are confident in its application. And that's where the blessing is. The power of the Word of God applied, and you can see that it works. That's encouragement. Now, Job had the doctrinal capacity to orient and adjust the circumstances, knowing that God is sovereign. In other words, there's no one supreme to him. God is sovereign. His decree certifies these events will occur in time. And his duty was to orient, adjust, and praise God for his grace. Now, before we go to point 13, let's look at points 10 through 12 as one unit. The blessings that a believer receives from God are divine encouragements to continue to press the attack in the invisible war. Okay, the blessings a believer receives from God. Okay, when do the blessings occur? Point 11. It is not the blessings that motivate the believer. The motivation has occurred in number 10 up here. But rather his dependency on the Word of God as a light unto his path. He can be trusted to use this. Blessing in time is associated with that mental attitude. The Word of God is alive and powerful. That's where the blessings are. And you are encouraged by the knowledge you have accrued in your soul by the teaching of the Holy Spirit free of charge. And you know this, you trust it because God said it and you apply it. And therefore, you are encouraged by this. Job had a doctrinal capacity to orient and adjust to circumstances, knowing that God is sovereign, he may be trusted. His decree certifies these events will occur in time. And his duty was to orient and adjust and praise God for his grace. That's Job. Now, 13. Job's response to these events began with two acts recognized as a means of showing grief common in the ancient world. Verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Now, I'm not therefore ready to say that this is a sequence of events that we should adopt. This is the Old Testament, and they have ways of showing their responses in a way different from ours. Nevertheless, as we look at this, we'll find out that through it all, Job is grace-oriented. Job's first response was to arise, the cal imperfect of cum, the physical action of rising up. He was seated, now he's standing. While continuing to stand, Job tore his robe, the cal imperfect of kara. It means to rip apart a piece of clothing. He stood up and ripped his clothes. The garment he tore is the me'il. It's the robe. The Hebrew word me'il stands for a variety of garments used only by men of rank or of the priestly order. So he's a man of rank. Obviously, it's apparent he's a man of rank because of all that he possesses. Land, flocks, herds, servants, etc. And he has a big family. Now, the cal imperfect of kara, you'll note up top here, the cal imperfect of kara, to rip apart a piece of clothing. Okay. So, the cal imperfect of kara, what is kara? A piece of clothing. It says Job arose. No, that's Coombe. Okay, so that's my error there. It's Job Tor is the way it should read. So scratch out a rose and write in Tor. He tore his robe. What does that indicate? It indicates the intentionality and the rapidity of the actions to follow. It signals the beginning of his response to the terrible news. Therefore, the sentence could be translated, then Job immediately began to tear, better rip apart, his robe, Me'il. Immediately began to tear his robe. And he's going to do some tearing. He starts tearing and continues to tear. Job immediately followed the action of ripping apart his robe by shaving his head. Both of these are common gestures of violent grief in the biblical world. So this is how they displayed a situation like this. Tear your robe and shave your head. Now, there's some people that couldn't use this problem-solving device because over the course of the day, most of your clothes would be torn up by nightfall and you wouldn't have any head to shave. So there's got to be a different, easier way, and it's called confession alone to God alone. Nevertheless, Job is righteous here because he realizes that he is in a situation in which he suddenly has nothing. And what he does is go through this procedure, which is common in the day. And these two acts are followed by a rhetorical, poetic, or lyrical stanza called a quatrain, a verse of four lines, rhymed or unrhymed. It is the most commonly used stanza in English. So Job's quatrain is recorded in Job 1:21. Here's how it reads. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Who didn't? No one came here clothed. And naked I shall return there. In the English, and I've checked many of the translations, if you read it without thinking, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there, which makes you think, naked I return to my mother's womb. That is not what it means. I will return to the same situation that I had when I was born. When I was born, I had nothing, and when you die, everything you have is left behind. You're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. The Lord gave, and the Lord's taken away. So he gives credit to God's grace for everything he possesses. He was born naked from his mother's womb, didn't even have a piece of clothing on him, which is typical. But over the course of his life, he made good decisions from a position of strength and was able to accumulate a huge piece of property. He was able to have several types of animals around that he could raise and then sell. He had people to take care of that. That's employees. He's in free enterprise. And so he had all of these employees that worked for him and gladly did so. And so all of the accoutrements that he had from the world, as well as a huge family. He had sons, he had daughters, he had grandchildren, and so on. So Job was a very successful man, but the success, anybody can do things like this, okay? Just put your mind to it, obey the law, understand the system in which you're functioning, and accumulate stuff. Anybody can do that. It's called, in our society, it used to be called capitalism, free enterprise. But if you mind your manners, know what you're doing, you can accumulate a bunch of stuff. But it's things that you accumulate on planet Earth. You can't take it with you. When you die, whatever you own, when you die, you're leaving that behind. You don't own it anymore. That's why they have lawyers draw up wills. Well, he can't use it anymore. Who gets it now? That's what that deal is. Job looked on all of these as blessings, and God imputed these things to him because he was a believer who had grown in grace and had applied all of the doctrines. He was very successful, had a wonderful family. There was nothing anybody could say about Job being a bad guy, although he's got some buddies who are going to show up and try that out. But nevertheless, he has all of these blessings, and what is he most, what shall I say, motivated about regarding the blessings? It's about the power of the Word of God in his life that made those things possible for him. We just went through that on the first page of this document. So when you take all of that away, he's oriented on the source, not the stuff. Principle. In the face of this fourfold sequence of tragic loss, Job did not sin, but instead maintained grace orientation. His work animals were stolen, and his workers slaughtered by the Sabaean rustlers. Lightning strikes ignited a fire consuming his flock of sheep, and their herders were consumed in the blaze. A Chaldean raiding party stole his camels, and their handlers were slain. And finally, a Scirocco wind blew down his eldest son's home, killing his entire family. His grace orientation combined with his doctrinal inventory to endure the challenges that reduced him and his holdings to absolutely nothing, yet Job oriented and he adjusted. When I came here, I didn't have anything. So nothing's different. Nothing's different. Naked I came into my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. We all are going to say that at some point. I don't know if we can say it right before you die. You know, 15 seconds before you die, you can say from Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I return. Don't you find that interesting? All you gather during this whole time you're here, you're going to leave it. You know, What is it you want to accomplish or have or possess before you die? There got to be something on your agenda. You know, I would like to go on a sea cruise. God deliver me from that, by the way. But I want to go on a sea cruise, and I want to be able to go do this thing or see this famous place and so on. And you go see those things. And what if you can't go? If circumstances don't align. Just be patient. This earth is going to be populated in the millennial kingdom by you in a resurrection body. And who knows, over 1,000 years, God may let you go see these places. You're not going to get any older. You have plenty of time. There is a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, things are really going to improve drastically once you're dead. Don't you see? Things are far, far better. So we want to stay here in this invisible war raging every day with nincompoops trying to run the country. They've done this before. That's why the gospel has its journey. Where did I leave off, Henry? 23. His orientation was made possible by a steadfast focus on the integrity of God. He went through a time of testing in which his wife was the first to call him out as foolish to stand fast in the face of this disaster. So let's listen to her. Job 2:9. Now he's married to this woman, got all this stuff, and he's therefore, look, think of all the blessings he's got. Suddenly all of that's taken away, but the one thing he has left is his wife. She's still here. So she pipes up. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? What integrity get you, Jobo? Curse God and die. Curse him and die. Maintaining steadfastly his integrity, Job responded to his dear loving wife. Verse 10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. That was not a compliment. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this, that's end quote, by the way, and all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He never said one mumbling word of disappointment. He was not upset. He had not hurled invectives to God. None of that. The major testing for Job was the long exchange he had with three of his friends. So his wife stays behind, so she had her say. And now he's got some friends, and others will join eventually. We have Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These four debated about Job's adversaries and his attitude toward them from Job 3 through chapter 31. Elihu holds the floor for six chapters in Job 32 through 37, after which God intercedes in chapters 38 through 41. Job answers in chapter 42, where the Lord called out Job's three friends with this critique. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So because Job provided an excellent testimony, his losses were restored twofold, noted in the chart below. In other words, Job went through the test, passed with flying colors, and the whole issue was to see if Job would use his volition to access concepts and ideas of working objects to apply to the situation he faced. It was the power of the Word of God in his soul that he was willing to apply in a horrible set of circumstances, generally speaking, humanly speaking. And therefore, go with whatever the flow was, it's in the divine decree. Job's losses and restorations, losses on the left, restorations on the right. Seven sons restored. Three daughters restored. 7,000 sheep, 14,000 sheep restored. 3,000 camels, 6,000 camels. 1,000 oxen, 2,000 oxen. 500 donkeys, 1,000 donkeys. Large household, lived for 140 years. Greatest man of the East, saw four generations of children. Four generations. So Job passed evidence testing because of his doctrinal orientation to the divine decree, his faith in the ultimate reunion with his children's families, and the responsibility of being a good witness for the prosecution in the invisible war. That's his dossier. That may be, he doesn't live in the church age, so he can't have what we would call Nike awards. But certainly this is going to be on a stela somewhere in the environs of the new heavens and the new earth. Job is going to have some salute. He doesn't have Nikes, but he certainly is going to be recognized in some way. He had just passed evidence test number one related to his relationship with God. And Job 2 reveals his challenge to pass evidence test number 2 regarding his relationship with life. We're not going to examine that. We're just going to go with the one we've got. Nevertheless, by this total reliance on the Word of God to resolve the exigencies of life and circumstances, Job advanced to the summum bonum of glorifying God to the maximum. So that brings us to the subject of glorifying God. We've seen how Job did it, and we'll see maybe how we can take his lead, see what we can do about that idea, and we'll start that tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying this section of Scripture. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, reveal the concepts, ideas, principles, and applications that are pertinent to that, so that we might be encouraged by these things called working objects, so that we might apply them in our daily lives for the glory of Christ. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen.